Well, historically, it's always been difficult to combine politics with religion. We've seen the devastating results of governments that have been completely devoid of any Christian influence. We saw that with Hitler's Germany in World War II. We see it with communist countries even today. We've also seen the devastating, effects of churches governments that have tried to combine those two things too closely. We saw examples of that with the Crusades and the Inquisition. The reality is that this has not only been a historical challenge for the church, it is a present challenge for the church. Many of God's people just don't really understand how those two things are to relate with one another. In fact, we live in a time now that some people believe that God and country and any mention of it should be completely separated. We got to the point to where there are some that if you even mention if you're a Christian, you say that you're proud of your country, and all of a sudden now you're a flaming liberal. And that all of a sudden you're not supposed to talk about those things. You're only supposed to talk about God and nothing about your country. On the other hand, there are some people today that really they combine those two things and wed them so closely together that honestly they can't give a clear, simple gospel presentation to their last neighbor without inundating it to references to the political party that they affirm. And this is true. That's not made up. And so as your pastor, I understand the difficulty of this because over the last 3 years, I've made all of you angry with me. And the reason for that is because for some of you, I just don't talk politics enough. You're just sitting there and going, man, I just wish he would talk more about it, and I don't. On the other hand, when I do occasionally talk on it because the text presents it, all of a sudden people are just angry, right? And some of those that are angry are no longer with us. God bless them. They didn't die, they just left. And so they just it just really is a no-win situation. And we understand that we live in that kind of environment today. And so I struggle, you struggle, we all seem to have struggled with it. I agree with a statement that one guy said. He says, it is hard to get religion and politics right, and that when we get them wrong, as people often do, including Christians, it causes no end of trouble. And to that, I give a strong, strong amen. Fortunately for us, where God's people often get it wrong, Jesus Christ got it right. Jesus Christ got it right. And in this passage, in a small passage, he deals really with this, and it's a well-known passage, one statement, in fact. Jesus actually helps us to understand the relationship, our relationship with government, our relationship as well with Jesus Christ, and how they overlap and how they ought to be kept separate as well. And so we want to look at that statement this morning. But before we do, we have some text and some context really to try to set up. So first, let's begin with this. Let's begin by looking at a brilliant question by Jesus' enemies. These are questions that they asked Jesus, and it indeed was brilliant. Look at verse 19, if you will, in your Bibles. The Bible says, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at the very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Now, this parable was the last parable that Luke mentions in his gospel. And I am skipping over it. I didn't preach one particular passage just on that parable, not because it's not significant. It just would be redundant. If you remember last week, we talked a little bit about the question that the religious leaders posed to Jesus in order to try to trick him. They asked him, they said, hey, where do you get your authority to do the things that you do? And the whole point was it was supposed to trick Jesus into trapping himself and getting everybody really, in essence, mad at him. And what their question demonstrated and their way that they answered the question of Jesus Christ when it was posed to them, it demonstrated their hard and insincere hearts. That was the whole point of that message. And so what Jesus does is after them demonstrating that, Jesus illustrates it with a parable. It's called the parable of the wicked tenant. Let me tell you what it was about very quickly. The parable was about a master who owned a great deal of land, and tenants came and rented that land from him to be able to work it. And at the appropriate time, he sends servants to go in to be able to collect fees from them for the renting of the land. But when they do, the servants get there and they're beaten by those wicked tenants, and they're even put to death at that point. And so what we find is he eventually sends his own beloved son, And when he sends his own beloved son, they end up beating and killing his son as well. So what we find out is, of course, Jesus was talking about them. He was talking about these religious leaders, that they were so hard-hearted that when God sent his prophets to them, they abused them and they killed him. And they will eventually, in God sending his son, that they're going to abuse and they're going to put him to death as well. So there was a bit of prophecy there in what Jesus was saying. But the idea that we have is at this particular point, they become angry. In fact, even more angry than they were, and they want to kill him even more. They want to put him to death. But there was two problems. The first problem, as we see within the text, is that the people wouldn't allow him to do it. See, Jesus was too popular at the time. There were too many followers of Jesus Christ. Too many people were fans of him at the time. They knew that if they tried to arrest him, they would turn on them and they would begin to riot. The second problem that they had is they didn't want to just put him into prison. They wanted to put Jesus to death and get rid of him once and for all. They hated him. And so what they decided to do is they realized is that they didn't have the right to put anybody to death. Only Rome held the power for inflict capital punishment. So they knew that they had to get Rome somehow on their side. And the way that they were going to do it is try to trick Jesus in a way to get him to say something that would indict him, that would come back to be able to haunt him, to say something hopefully that would really picture him and make him be viewed as an insurrectionist. If they did that, Rome would surely act, because there was something that Rome loved. They loved something called the Pax Romana, which means Roman peace. And so they wanted to keep it, no doubt. So if somebody came in, they begin to stir the peace, they were going to immediately come, be arrested, and put to death. And the way that they were going to try to trick Jesus was through a series of questions. We already saw one of them last week when they asked, "Where do you get your authority from?" But they failed in tricking Christ. It's no surprise, right? It's hard to trick God, would you admit? And so now they're going to try it again. You know that old adage that says, if at first you don't succeed, try and try again. This time, they're going to take a little bit different approach. In the past, they've just come straight up to Jesus. The Sanhedrin, members of the Sanhedrin, coming at Jesus, getting in his face, debating back and forth. They knew that they were his enemies. But now they're going to do it a little bit differently. Now they're going to come in disguise. Look at verse 20. He says, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something that he said, so that to deliver him up to the authorities and jurisdiction of the governor." Now we know from the book of Mark, we know in Mark that the group that was sent was a group of Pharisees and also Herodians. Herodians were the more political group of religious leaders during the time, and they had a close contact with the governor, all right? So they knew the governor well. And so now what they're doing is they're looking to see, will Jesus say something, if they ask him the right question, that they can take what he said, take it to the governor, and get Jesus killed. So they're sitting back, they're coming as friends, they're acting as though they're buddies with him, that they believe in him, that everything is great, that they're sincere in their asking of questions. And not only do they come as friends, they also begin to flatter Jesus. If you look at verse 21, it says, "So they asked him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God.'" Now, everything their enemy says was 100% correct. Jesus was a teacher. He wasn't only a teacher, he was the teacher, the greatest teacher who ever lived. And he was right that he would speak and teach rightly, that he showed no partiality, just simply meaning he didn't change his message according to whoever he's preaching to. It didn't matter if the people that he was preaching to were rich or poor or powerful or weak. It didn't matter. He always spoke the truth in the way of God. And so everything they say is true. They just don't believe it. But now that they've thought that they've befriended him enough and flattered him enough, now they drop the trap. They ask the question. Here's the question. Is it right for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Simply what they're asking is, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar, or is it not right for us to pay taxes to Caesar? That's the question. Now, this was a powder keg of a question. This was a brilliant question. Why? Because you had to answer it basically yes or no, at least they thought. And if Jesus said yes, then the people were immediately going to turn against him. Why? Because they hated paying taxes. That's hard to relate to, isn't it? And so they hated paying taxes because the Roman government was constantly taxing them and overtaxing them for everything. Now, this particular tax they were talking about here in mind was actually something known as the poll tax. Now, a poll tax was something that every male within the Roman Empire would have to pay every single year, and they hated it more than any other tax. And the reason for that is it reminded them that they were still underneath the oppression of the Roman government, that the Roman government was in their land. One author says the people were angry not just for economic reasons, but also for political and religious reasons. For the Roman tax amounted to a payment that Israelites paid for living in their own country. So they're paying an oppressing government to live in their own country. This is why they're so angry. So if he says, yes, you need to pay the taxes, the people are going to turn against them. But what they're hoping he's going to say is no. And that's what the common belief was during the day. All the Jews were teaching, it's not right that we would pay taxes unto Caesar, because the moment that they did, they knew that he was going to be dead. They were going to take this to the Roman governor at this time. And so the idea there is, and don't miss this, this is actually how they end up getting Jesus. You know this, right? In Luke chapter 23 and verse 2, when we read there, when they brought Jesus, the religious leaders brought Jesus before Pilate, they said, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute, taxes, to Caesar." But of course, that was a lie. Jesus had never done any of that. Jesus didn't tell them not to pay their taxes. So what did Jesus tell them to do when it came to rendering unto Caesar? For what should he do? What did he say? Well, we see this really brilliant question, but next we see a more brilliant answer by Jesus. No surprise. Look at verse 24. He says, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." The word render literally means to pay what is due. So they ask, hey, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Yes or no? Jesus' response is this. Here it is. He doesn't say yes or no, but instead he says, pay to Caesar what is due Caesar, and pay unto God what is due to God. Now, that's a brilliant answer. How do we know? Because of the response of the religious leaders who asked it. In verse 26, if you look for a moment, notice their response. When Jesus gives them this answer, they respond. It says, they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him and what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. So he completely shut them down with the answer. But to understand what made it so brilliant, you first have to recognize the false presumption of the question that was asked. Here's what was the false presumption that was in it. The question presumed that loyalty belongs either to the government or to God and can't possibly belong to both. That's the false presumption that was made in the question. Jesus was saying, and Jesus' point was this, is that there are God-given loyalties that he has given to all of us, both to the government and to God, and we are not to neglect either one. Do you understand? So one, make sure that we're very clear on this. Their presumption, it's got to be God or the government, can't be both. Jesus comes back and says there are God-given loyalties that you have to the government that resides over to you and to God, and you must not neglect either one. So this was a brilliant answer on the part of Jesus Christ. What he was saying is that there's this false assumption. Now, when he answers the question, let me move back for a second. When he answers this question, he doesn't just answer it. He actually gives an illustration. He actually gives an object lesson. What he does is he asks for a coin, and the coin was a denarius. Now, a denarius was a very common coin. In fact, by that point, it was just a little silver coin. It had been in circulation for almost 600 years. And so people knew what it was. In fact, it was basically equivalent monetarily to one day's pay for a day laborer. And so they knew this coin very well. And when Jesus asked for it, they handed it to him. And he says, whose image is on the coin? Whose image inscription is on the coin? Well, the people knew exactly. On one side of the coin was the profile of Caesar. They knew it, and they knew it well. And then on that coin as well was also the inscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus. Augustus. So what does this mean? Well, he's doing what my mom did when I went to the boys' club in the summer. When I didn't have to go to school and she had to still go to work, she would take us to the boys' club. And she would write on every article of clothing and everything I owned that she thought I was going to take off. my hat, my backpack, my thermos, my whatever it was, my shoes, whatever I brought with me, I did that. Why? Because she knew that there were going to be some people that were going to come up and they're going to want to take my stuff. And if they took my stuff and they started walking off with it, I'd say, "Stop, thief, you're taking my stuff." And they say, "No, it's my stuff." And I would sit there and go, "Huh, my name's on it," right? And they're like, "Oh, okay, well, your name's on it. It's obviously yours." Jesus is doing the same thing. By drawing attention to Caesar's image on the coin, he was illustrating that Caesar, therefore, had a rightful claim on that coin. Jesus was affirming that the government's right to claim what was rightfully theirs. Leon Morris says it this way: those who benefit from the state are under an obligation to pay their dues to the state. This is the teaching of Jesus Christ. When the government provides a service, when it builds roads, when it builds bridges, when it provides education, when it provides protection, whatever it might be, then it is the right of that governing body to demand of its citizens to pay what is due, to render to themselves what is due. Jesus was saying that this is the government's right. So you ask yourself, well, where in the world gave them that right? Well, God himself gave them that right. We look in the book of Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. And there in the writing of Paul, he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." Think about that. Every government has been instituted by God. That's hard to get your mind around, isn't it? And he says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities, resist what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment." So what he teaches is this: that being loyal to the government then is not inconsistent with being loyal to God. In fact, when you humbly submit yourself to the governing bodies that God has placed over you and placed over me, in fact, what we are doing is we are ultimately submitting to God himself. And so the question then is this: we see this brilliant question, we see a more brilliant answer on the part of Jesus Christ, but the question is, what is the application exactly? What is the application? Well, what is it that we're supposed to render to the government? What is rightfully theirs according to the scriptures? Let me give you three very quick things. There could very well be more than this, but these are the clearest that we find within the text of scripture. What is it that the government is due? Well, first of all, and the clearest indication is that we ought to pay our taxes. You got that from the text? I can tell you're really enjoying this. All right, a tax message. But anyway, it's that we're supposed to be able to pay our taxes. And it's not only commanded by Jesus, but it's commanded by the Apostle Paul again in Romans chapter 13 and verse 7. There he says, "Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenues are owed." So you and I, if we take out a loan, if we borrow money, beloved, pay it back. That is what God has required us to be able to do. But here he's talking specifically about the taxes that are owed. Now, I'm not suggesting that you don't try to get every tax break that you can, that you don't get all the benefits that are coming to you in whatever way, shape, or form. In fact, I don't think that's bad. I think that's good. I think that's being a good steward, as long as it is legal to be able to do. Are you with me? Two people. Great, I'll take it. More than the first, all right? So we know that. But the problem is we understand this, and it's not a surprise to many of you because you pay your taxes, but the truth is many people struggle with it because they don't like paying taxes to the government. They just don't like doing it. Part of it is because natural response, we want to keep more of our money and give away less of that money to be able to give to the government. But lots of us, we're willing to do it because, let's face it, we don't want to go to jail, all right? And so that's why we do it. That's really what kind of drives some people to be able to do it. But yet, there's another problem, and that is people say, "I don't want to give to the government," but then they begin to give reasons why. And then they'll begin to say, well, the reason that we don't give to the government or want to give to the government is because they waste money. They just waste it. They spend $6,000 on a toilet and this and that, and they do all these things. And so what they believe is that it gives them some kind of right not to pay. Then they take a more spiritual bent where they'll sit back and say, well, wait a minute, the government oftentimes is even taking part in things that are clearly antithetical to the teaching of the Word of God. Why should I support a government who is doing things that is against the clear teaching of God's Word? But by saying that doesn't change the command of God for you and I. For you and I, we still must pay even for the most debauched government. God says our responsibility is to render unto the government what is that government's. Are you following me? And you sit there and say, well, how do you know that? The context clearly tells us. What we understand is happening is he's not sitting there preaching this in the middle of America or some other country. It's in the middle of where? Of the Roman Empire. This is a godless empire. This is an empire that's doing all they can to destroy and to stifle and to silence the people of God. And yet he tells them, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And so what we find here is, beloved, just keep in mind, you will not be responsible how the government spends money, but you will be held accountable for whether you pay the taxes to the government that you are required to do. So what should we do? First of all, we need to pay taxes. Second is civil obedience. It's civil obedience. If the government commands us to do something, we're under obligation clearly from the Word of God to be able to do the very thing that God has called us to do. And so I hope people aren't leaving because they're angry, because we're about to get to the good part. So sometimes we just miss it. So civil obedience that we see, that we need to be able to obey. God gave us a government to restrain evil, to be able to protect the innocent, to be able to uphold justice. Therefore, we are to obey the laws that are in force. Without laws, there would be absolute chaos. We understand that. And yet we recognize that it's in a completely imperfect system. Do we agree? It is, but yet we are supposed to do what he calls us to do. But of course, we know that there are limitations. There are limitations. The government has not been given by God the authority in any way, shape, or form to be able to command us to do something that is immoral. It has no right given by God to be able to command us to do something that is against the clear teaching of Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. They may command us and try to command us, but God has not given them that particular authority. So what happens at that point? At that point, we submit ourselves to a greater authority. Would you agree? And we see examples of this all the way through the Scriptures. We see it with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they're just being good citizens. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. But then the government crosses the lines and says, I want you to bow down to this idol. They say, hey, whatever God does, he can rescue us, but we're not bowing down to the idol. We see in other places as well with Daniel, tells him, hey, you're praying, you got to stop praying, you can only pray to the emperor, and then what does he say, or to the king, and then what does he say? He says, hey, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to pray. We see in the New Testament as well with Peter and John, they are commanded by the officials at that particular point to do what? To stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And what do they say at that particular point? They say to him, they say to them, we must obey God rather than men. So when we are commanded to do something by the government, we are to do it. In fact, doing it according to Jesus Christ is an act of worship and obedience to God, unless it strictly and clearly goes against the teaching of the Word, then we must obey, not with violence, but with passive resistance, and be willing and even be honored to suffer the consequence of in his name. So two things we know we need to do. One is we need to pay taxes. The other thing we need to do is civil obedience. Third thing we need to do, and we don't often think about this, but we ought to give the government our prayers. Our prayers. We're commanded to be able to do so. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, Paul writes, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for God, and all who are in high positions. Then he goes on and he says, this is a good and is a pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. So what should we pray for? How about praying for their salvation? Right? Shouldn't we pray for all people's salvation, that they would repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ? That's probably a good start. And we ought to pray for the salvation of a president, whatever president it is, whatever Congress it is, whatever Supreme Court it is, pray for their salvation. Second, what should we pray for? For wisdom. For them to do the very thing that God has set them apart for, from restraining the spread of evil and to uphold justice in an unjust world. These are the things that we should be praying for them about. And not only for federal government, but for state government, for local government, we should be praying. you know, many people get back and they go, what are we to do? And this is all different parties. Is we don't like the way that things are going, and the government's doing this, and the government's doing that, or they're not doing enough, or whatever it is. And they're all stressed out, and they're all beside themselves in the midst of all of this. And they say, what can we do? What can we do? Well, you know, we can stop giving to this particular place, or we can stand up, we can make our voices louder, we can vote, we can influence other people's to vote. Okay, that's all great, but that's not a biblical answer. The biblical answer that God is given by God himself is to pray. And I think that God's people often don't pray for the government simply because of this, is because we lost our confidence in God to both hear and answer our prayers. And I just wish that today that God's people would spend at least half amount of time in prayer as they do complaining about the officials who rule over them. What a different place this would probably be. I could tell by all the amens that you're really kicking with this. So what are we supposed to do? Here's what we're to render to Caesar. Pay, obey, and pray. Simply put. All right. What about God? We're to render unto Caesar. What is Caesar? What are we to render unto God? What is God's? Well, I want to bring back to that illustration of the coin that Jesus used again. And remember, I said on one side of the coin was really kind of the profile of Caesar. On the other side of the coin, I mentioned that it was Caesar dressed in priestly garments. So what it was basically suggesting is Caesar wanted everybody to see them not only as their ruler, but also as their God, and would require all Roman citizens to hail him as God, as Lord. Caesar is Lord. And so what happens here is we begin to be reminded again that there are certain things that the governing authorities are due, and there are certain things they are not due. And then what we find here is remember something. When he tells them, he says, one of those things that they're not due is they are not due our worship. Why is that? Because they're not gods. Now, going back to that illustration again, remember when he held it up and he looked at the image, and he was trying to say, hey, look, because his image is on this, because it bears his image, it means it's rightfully his, right? That's what he's saying. But now he turns around and he says, but what about Caesar? And what about you and I? Well, you and I are gods. Why? Because we bear his image. We bear his image. We were created in the image of God. So if he owns us, then what is rightfully his? Everything. Everything is rightfully his. We understand then that there is a greater authority than government and authority. God's authority is greater than that. We see that in the area of obedience again, but we also see it in the area of worship. It should be worship for him alone. And early believers understood this, beloved. They understood this because they literally lived in a world that people said, hey, listen, you can worship Christ all you want. You can say he's Lord, but you must also say that Caesar is Lord. And they said, we can't do it. We can't give you what is not rightfully yours. You are not due this. Only one person is due it, and that is the Creator God. And how do we know that he believed it? Well, you read in the book of Hebrews how we believe it. It's because many of them were sawn in two, boiled in oil, sewed up in animal skins, and fed to wild animals. That's how we know that they knew the distinction between one and the other. And so it is why so many of us, we sit back and we look at this, and yes, we're confused, but we have to keep in mind that we owe some things to the government, but we owe everything to God. And not only because he created us in the image of God, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's because you have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. So he has our all. Why? He owns us doubly, not only at our birth, but also at our rebirth in Jesus Christ. So now what does that mean? What does it mean? What does this mean to us in a practical sense? We gave some practical application there. What does this practical application mean? It means that our allegiance to God must be far greater than any government, any politics, and any political party. Alistair Begg nailed it. He says Jesus was putting politics in its place. And I think in our time, Christians more than ever have to put politics in its place. Proper place. Political agendas, he says, must take a distant second to the allegiance of God. Beloved, are politics a distant second to your allegiance to God? Let me ask you a couple questions to help you navigate through that before you jump up and go, oh, absolutely. Let me ask you a couple questions. How much time do you spend reading and listening to politics compared to reading and listening to the Word of God? How much time does your mind consumed by the state of the country rather than the state of your own soul? Are you more grieved over a political state of our nation or spiritual state of a lost world? Do people know you more by your political stances or for your stance for Jesus Christ? Let me give you one more point, and I think this is one of the clearest yet troubling ways that we see people exalt government over God, get it wrong, is that they allow political parties to determine who they have fellowship with, rather than the reality of people being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And there is no bound that is stronger than believers in the person of Jesus Christ who have repented of sin and been saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest thing that bonds every believer, no matter where they stand politically, or where they stand in their different views. When you look at the disciples, it's interesting, isn't it, the ones that he chose to follow him? Do you guys agree with this? Interesting group of men. And one would be Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector, and yet he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do you remember this? And you're thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, everybody hates him. That's right. I mean, the other disciples must have been really pleased to have a good old tax collector, Matthew, following along with him. And so there he is. He's following along with him. Of course, in order to come, what did he have to do? He would have had to repent of his sin, because as a tax collector, he would have been taken advantage most likely before he came to faith in Christ. That's what all tax collectors did, or they wouldn't be able to make a living. And so they were basically taking that. And so imagine when he comes to Jesus Christ, he says, okay, this is my background. I'm a political guy, though. This is a political guy. Get it? He's all about the government all the time. But he comes and follows Jesus Christ, and he realized that things now have got to change. Well, you've got Matthew, but you also have this little guy named Simon. Now, Simon is described as Simon the Zealot. And if you know your Bibles, you know the significance of that. They hate tax collectors. In fact, they like to kill tax collectors. They're assassins of tax collectors. Now, we don't know if this man actually took anybody's life, but they hated government all the time. So here you have Mr. All-Day Government, all government all the time. On the other side, you've got absolutely no government, no taxation, no Caesar. I don't like any of it. You got two people coming together, and they're all on the same team. And you have them together. And listen, this is using my sanctified imagination just a little bit, and I understand, but bear with me. I don't think it's out of line. It's to sit back and to think that when Jesus was asked this question, should we pay taxes, right, to Caesar, yes or no? And Jesus says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. You have to almost imagine Matthew going, amen, right? And what? And our buddy over on the other side say, oh my, this is not good. But both of them coming to understand, but what is God ordained must also be God governed. And then on the other side say, hey, I might not like it in the flesh, but I'm going to submit myself to the truth and the laws of God. And so this is what they begin to do. And some people forget this, that these two were at each other's throat literally. And yet they were able to come together in their pursuit and following and submission of the person of Jesus Christ. But how were they ever going to be able to do it? They would never be able to do it if they continued to exalt politics above their allegiance to God. They would never be able to do it. There would never be able to be any fellowship if they based their fellowship on what somebody else and how they voted or what political party they were. Instead, it had to do with, is that other person a believer in Jesus Christ or not? By keeping government and politics at a distant second to their absolute and complete allegiance to Jesus Christ is how they did it. Now listen, in my undergrad, I was a history and political science major. I wanted to go into politics. It was either politics or preaching, one of the two. This morning, you may wish I've gone into politics and not preaching. But listen, we're all impacted by this in some way or shape or form. We all have our political beliefs. We have reasons why we believe them. Lots of times we sit back and we're very strong in a particular way and way we think, and we enlist it to somebody else and they have a little bit different perspective. We're like, you know, I don't think maybe I've looked at that. I've maybe not seen it that particular way. But at the end of the day, when all is said and done, if you're a brother or sister in Jesus Christ, repented of your sin. Place your faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. There can be nothing that comes between us in that bond. We will serve together. We will work together. We will care for each other. And what I realize this does is this doesn't mean that you can't have thoughts, you can't have beliefs, you can't have your own opinions, you can't even have your own convictions. But the question is, are they in a far second place and distance away from your allegiance to the person of Jesus Christ? That's the question. People should know us first and foremost for the fact that we're followers of Jesus Christ, not because we're affiliated to a particular political party. Amen? And for some of you this morning, you just don't know. You lost a bet. That's why you're here. Let's just be honest. You somebody said, hey, I bet you can't throw that into the waste pan. You said, yeah, you can. If you miss it, come to church. And now you're here at church because you can't throw a piece of trash into a trash can. And so here you are this morning. And you're like, whoa, this is not really what I was expecting to be able to hear from the Word of God this morning. Here's what you need to hear. You are created by God. You were created in his image. He owns you. But your sin has separated you from him. And for you to be accepted by him, you have to accept his son that he saved in your place to be your substitute. He died for you because you had a sin debt, and you have a sin debt. You've sinned against God. You and I are deserving of hell and damnation. Yet God, in his great love, sent his only son for you to die. And so not only are you his because he created you, but today he can own you because you are reborn. You've been born again. You become a believer in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we thank you for today. I thank you for our congregation. It was loving, caring, desiring to know the truth of God's word. God, I thank you that many after the service last night, that must have been so hard for you. No, it's, why is truth hard? Truth is not hard for me to be able to preach. Truth is hard for us sometimes to accept, however. God, I pray that you would work in our hearts in such a way that we are receptive to your truth, not to our ideologies, but that all things are submitted through the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We thank you in your precious name, we pray. Amen.